I'd like to begin reading with the first verse as you follow along in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Ephesians chapter 6. We began our consideration of this chapter last week and looked at the first four verses, which dealt with the matter of parents and children and their relationships with one another, addressing the subjection or obedience of the children to their parents. Two responsibilities really entailed for the children. Verse 1, to obey their parents, and secondly, to honor their father and mother. Obedience, noted that refers to hearing and responding. So you're given instructions and you do it. It's the first requirement that he deals with, and the second is to honor father and mother. That has to do with the heart attitude that the obedience comes from. That you hold your parents in respect and honor. Not because of what they do, but because of who they are. They are your parents, thus they are worthy of respect and honor. So it's not just external obedience, but it's obedience not with any resentment or rebellion on the inside, but a willing obedience to what your parents do. As a child or a young person, that is an indication that you are allowing God to control your life. The responsibility of the parents, and particularly of the fathers, was in verse 4, not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers singled out here because they would be the ones ultimately responsible, usually for the discipline, and ultimately responsible in that they are responsible for the home as it's arranged under them. And thus they are to see that their children are not just provoked and irritated and exasperated, but there is that discipline and instruction of the Lord, that they are being nurtured in the things of the Lord. We come to the fourth area. The first of these relationships was the wife, then the husband, then the children, now the slaves. The third area is they are grouped together. Slaves and masters. And this is an area, while at first reading may not seem to be particularly pertinent because slavery as such does not exist any longer in this country, but nonetheless, I believe it has very far-reaching ramifications and implications for our conduct and relationships as believers. We're going to back up and just overview the first three chapters again, to pull out a couple of areas. Back to chapter 1. We've done this preceding earlier in our study as well. Some of you have been here for the whole study and know that the first three chapters establish our position in Jesus Christ. The position that we occupy before God, and our conduct is to come out of our position. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. I stress here that we have been blessed in the heavenlies. And it is part of the eternal purpose of God that before the foundation of the world, he ordained that we should be holy and without blame, that we should be placed as his sons, established in that position with all the blessings and all the inheritance that comes to those who enjoy sonship. Look over in chapter 2, just skipping over to pick out a couple of areas. Chapter 2, verse 8, we're told, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In connection again with our position, this position was established as the work of God. We were saved by grace. It has nothing to do with what you do. It is not a result of our works in verse 9. But works are to follow our salvation. The order is crucial. You are not saved because of what you do. You are saved because of the grace of God by believing in Jesus Christ. But following faith, believing in Christ, then good works are to follow. It's God's intended and ordained purpose that those who have been made new creations in Christ would now have lives lived in conformity with the position they now enjoy in Jesus Christ. Look in verse 19 of chapter 2 still. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now again, there has been a change of position. And chapter 2 opens up with this. Formerly I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was in darkness. I was conformed to the world in subjection to the God of this world, who was my father, the devil. Now I have been placed into a new position and a new relationship. I am no longer a stranger and an alien as far as God is concerned and his promises, but I am a fellow citizen with the saints, with the holy ones, those who have been set apart by God for himself. And thus I am of God's household. Chapter 3, verse 6 speaks to the same issue. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Important we understand this new position that we have, now part of God's household. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, our citizenship now is in heaven, from whence we await the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, God has particular instructions to give to those who are members of his household, to members of his family, in order that we might know how to conduct ourselves in conformity with his desires. So chapter 4 opens up. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Therefore, in light of your calling, walk in a manner worthy, befitting your calling to sonship, to be established in the heavenlies with his Son. Conduct yourselves in conformity with this position. Now, it's important that we understand this, and this is the people to whom chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians are addressed to. Our conduct as members of the household of God. Because we're going to deal with the matter of slaves and masters. And a half a dozen times or so in the New Testament, the issue of slavery comes up. But not once is it ever condemned in the New Testament as unjust, unfair, something to be done away with. And this causes questions to come up. How can something as unjust or unfair as slavery be left uncondemned? And slaves are simply told to function in their position as slaves, and masters in their position as masters. There are no instructions given that the slaves ought to be free, and masters ought not to hold slaves any longer. This is in conformity with the Bible's emphases throughout, and foundational to the matter of slavery and going beyond it. That is, the Bible is concerned with two areas. We've already touched on them. The first area is a man's relationship to God. This is foundational. The Bible addresses man's relationship to God, and it is a personal, individual matter. We do not talk about mankind generically. We have to talk about man specifically and as an individual. God is concerned about the relationship between the individual person and himself. And the Bible addresses this matter very specifically. The second area that the Bible concerns itself with is the conduct of those who have a personal relationship with God. So the matter of a personal relationship, and then the conduct of those who do have a personal relationship. And the Bible limits itself to this scope. This is why social and political issues are not addressed in the Word of God. Now, the church has fallen into the pattern today, and I use the church broadly, of speaking to social issues or political issues and seeing it as one of the foundational purposes. But as we come to the Word of God, we find out that God does not address himself to social and political conditions, such as slavery. It addresses itself to those who are God's children, members of God's household, how they ought to conduct themselves as slaves, how they ought to conduct themselves as masters. But it says nothing about the issue of the justness or unjustness of slavery. This is true for the Old Testament as well. Some of you who are familiar with the Old Testament might raise the question, well, the prophets are constantly speaking about social issues. They condemn poverty and the treatment of the poor. They condemn unjust political conditions and situations. But keep in mind whom the prophets are addressing. They are addressing the nation Israel. And the nation Israel was the people of God. And God was addressing his people on their conduct in the world. We do not find addresses to the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians on conforming their social conditions or political structure to what God says. Now, we find condemnation to some of these nations, but it is always in the context of how they have treated Israel. That is the key issue, their relationship to the people of God. So the issue is the same in the Old or the New Testament. The Bible does not address itself to social and political conditions. We ought to be very careful in trying to wed the message of the Word of God to a certain social or political condition. And that increases in popularity today. Find it when we have a quote in the newspaper or something that indicates we're not involved in social things or political things. Right away, there's a great response. Why? What is wrong? Aren't you doing anything? And if you're not involved in social issues, you're not involved in political issues, is there anything left? Yeah, one thing. The one thing the church ought to be doing. The spiritual issues. Now, when I say that the Bible does not address itself to these issues, and thus the church ought not to. Because when the church begins to address itself to issues the Bible does not speak to, then the church is just becoming a sounding board for the opinions of men. And thus it has become a perversion of its intended purpose that God established it. However, in what the Bible does say in speaking to the basic need of a man, that every individual is a sinner in need of personal salvation by faith in Christ, it lays the foundation and groundwork for the abolition of social injustice and political corruption. And that if individuals become what they ought to be before God, that will change, naturally, their conduct and practice. And these injustices and so on will be corrected. Slavery. The foundation for the abolition of slavery was laid in the Word, because it's the Word of God that lays the foundation of the value of a man as created in the image of God and of eternal significance before God. And so the foundation is laid, although the Bible does not speak to that issue, because God's household, His children, are viewed as strangers and pilgrims in this life. We're just passing through. And my responsibility as I pass through is to conduct myself in a manner honorable and befitting the God who is my Lord and Savior. Not to change the situation, not to adjust the political condition, but to conduct myself within the political situation or the social situation in which He has seen fit to place me. I take my responsibility as a pastor would not change one bit if I was a pastor in the Soviet Union or if I'm a pastor in the United States of America. Because the message of the Word of God is not any more capitalistic than it is socialistic. And the responsibility would be the same, to preach personal salvation by faith in Christ and then the proper conduct of those who have come to know Him in a personal way by faith in Him. We need to be careful that we have our perspective in balance. Thus, when we come to the issue of slavery, we'll find no condemnation. We'll find no put down. We'll simply find that slaves ought to be conducting themselves in a manner befitting their Savior. Masters ought to be conducting themselves in a manner befitting their Savior. And that's true of every other condition as well. And that should become clear. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 before we move through the passage in Ephesians. 1 Corinthians in the 7th chapter, page 261. Page 261. Chapter we usually think of in the context of marriage because that is the basic subject considered through the entire chapter. But Paul lays down a principle that has application to slavery and other issues as well. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. That is not a put down of slavery. It means see yourself in the ultimate connotation in which God has placed you. He has purchased you. You must see yourself in light of your relationship with Him. And thus a human slave or a human master becomes irrelevant. I see myself in light of my ultimate relationship. Verse 24, brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. You note here, no promotion now of you're the slave of God, you ought not to be the slave of man, therefore we ought to have an anti-slavery movement in Corinth. Nothing of that at all. Just an encouragement to be satisfied to function in the position that God has placed you. One more passage, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2. Toward the back of your Bible, page 356. Page 356. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 11, encourages them as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. In other words, now they are believers. It's just talked about in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are the people that he addresses. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Excuse me. Whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. For this is the will of God, that by doing right you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, the principle that is established is consistent, and it goes beyond slavery. You move into slavery in verse 18. We'll look at that a little bit later. But submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This would parallel Romans chapter 13 as well. And in Paul's day, in Peter's day, slavery was one of the institutions. And believers were not involved in causing a revolution. Believers were involved in proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ within a corrupt and decadent society and political situation. The honor given to rulers is to all rulers. Governors are kings. And it has nothing to do with their character. It has to do with their position. Because Nero is the Roman Caesar of the time. And it's hard to find a more decadent ruler than he would be. And all Peter has to say is honor him and submit to him. And the regulations that he would establish. All right, with that as a foundation, we can move through Ephesians chapter 6. He begins very directly. He addresses the slaves first, has been the pattern, and then the masters. Those who are to be subject, and then those to whom they are subject. The wives being subject to their husband addressed first. The children being subject to their parents were addressed first. The slaves being subject to their masters are addressed first. Slaves, and that's the word, not servants as you have it in some versions. It is the word for slaves, not servants as we think if we have servants who wait on us. These were slaves. They had no rights, no prerogatives of their own. They were the property of someone else. And at this point, it's been estimated that the Roman Empire was 60% slaves. So it seems to indicate that probably a large portion of the early church came from this class of people. And that may account for why a half a dozen or so times in the New Testament the issue is mentioned, since a large portion of the church would be found in this relationship. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Responsibility of the slave was the same as he said to the children. Hearken and obey. Listen and do it. Be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. And he adds here, according to the flesh, to put it in the proper context as he's going to develop. There are human masters and there is the ultimate divine master. Now he's talking about believers, slaves who are Christians, who have come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. In the same way, he'll talk about masters who have come to trust Christ as Savior. I take it what he has to say here has nothing to do with slaves who would not be Christians. They are to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh. So there's no cop-out. Now I've become a believer. I have one Lord, Jesus Christ. I can no longer serve you. No, that doesn't fit. Now, one parallel we ought to make clear. We don't have slaves today, but I take it the pattern is the same. We have people who are employed by other people, who are responsible to do work for someone else. And that would be the same type of issue. If those who are slaves with no rights, no prerogatives, are to serve those to whom they are employed, then I take it that the principle is very clear for those of us who are employed today. And not near the servile conditions, but the responsibility is the same. We are in a relationship of commitment and responsibility to someone else. So we're talking about in the worker-employer relationship. And the responsibility is to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Paul used a different word. He uses the word kurios here, which is the word Lord. And in the pastoral epistles, he uses the word despot when he talks about the masters of the slaves. Be obedient to your despot. And we have an idea what a despot is. We use it in a negative sense today. But the word just carried the idea of an absolute and total control and sovereign. And that is the issue. that we are totally subject to those who are over us. Be obedient to these masters. No, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as the Christ. And Paul's going to begin to belabor the point a little bit and telling us how to be obedient. Because you can be obedient and be disobedient, or you can be obedient and be obedient. Just because a person does what he is told does not mean he is obedient in the biblical sense. You know, with fear and trembling. Now, the picture here is not of a slave cowering in the corner, trembling. What his master is going to say next. This is an attitude that is to characterize us as believers in whatever we do. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Page 255. First Corinthians chapter 2, Paul uses this expression of himself in talking about his ministry to the Corinthians and how he came to them. Verse 1, I came to you, brethren, not with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I had determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Same words that we have, fear and trembling, only Paul says it was much trembling. Obviously, it wasn't that cowering, trembling that we sometimes think of with a negative aspect. But Paul had that awareness of his responsibility, that overpowering concern to function as God would have him function. And so he says it was with fear and trembling, recognizing his own inadequacies, but his great responsibilities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says the same thing of the Corinthians. In Philippians chapter 2, he says the same thing characterized the Philippians. And so slaves are no different. Their responsibility is to be subject to their masters. And whatever we do, it is to be done in the context of fear and trembling, an awareness of the responsibility that is placed upon us as believers to function as God would have us. And that should cause me a concern to be the person that God wants me to be in this particular setting and situation. So turn back to Ephesians 6. The fear and trembling then, these are believers. And their concern to be the person God ought to be, want them to be. You know, even with the exalted Apostle Paul, fear and trembling. And we sometimes connect cockiness with confidence before the Lord. And there is a balance where a believer is to function with fear and trembling, even though he has confidence in the Lord and what he has been called to do. These slaves are to be in fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. A word that means to be without folds. That's what it originally meant, not to be folded. And it came to mean simple or sincere. And these are to be sincere in heart in their service. You know, there's no place here for a master who would listen, or a slave who would listen to what his master said, then do it. But on the inside, it would be grating on him. And he would be irritated. And he would be in a state of inner rebellion and unrest. That is an indication that it is not being done in the power of the Spirit of God. That is obedience, which is disobedience. Because God is not concerned with external conformity in any area. He is concerned with internal change and conformity to his character, which manifests itself in external conduct and change. And so these believing slaves are to function in obedience to their master with sincere hearts. As to Christ. Same expression we had in chapter 5, verse 22, where wives were being subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. We noted there it doesn't mean be subject in the same way you're subject to the Lord. But in being subject, you are being subject to the Lord. So these masters, in rendering service out of sincere hearts, are rendering not to human masters, but ultimately to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the recipient of their service and thus of their slavery and serving in that capacity. Now, he develops this down verse 6 as well. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. Again, almost stressing the point, he's already said with sincere hearts, with trembling, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. And this would just be the picture of a person who functions when the master's there, you know, or the man who, when the boss is there. You really want to work hard because you really want him to see you. You want him to know that you're one of his best employees. And, you know, you like that. Congratulations, you did a great job. Boy, you're just the most valuable person I have. That just warms our heart. And that's fine. However, that ought not to be the motive in working. You work in situations and know how it is. I worked in the steel mill after graduating from high school. And And I remember one day in particular stuck in my mind. Everybody's sitting around, not me. I was doing my work, but everybody else was sitting around. And just relaxing, chatting away, and all of a sudden one of the crane men come running down and said, so-and-so is coming, and he was the superintendent. And boy, everybody took off like a bee. I never saw such hard, diligent workers. This man comes walking in, and boy, there was just nobody to talk to because everybody was so hard at work. What were they doing? They were men pleasers. Why? Somebody was coming to see them, and I have to work hard. But that is not the way a believer works, because it doesn't matter whether the one in charge is there to see me or not, because I am not functioning as a man pleaser. I am functioning in a way to please the Lord, and that requires utmost diligence at all times. I cannot function in a way just to please men, because they're looking. It doesn't matter whether they're there or not. Now, that puts you in a conflict, maybe, with those you work with, because they can function this way. While nobody's around looking, I can slough off a little bit. Don't have to work too hard. And they expect you to do the same thing, but you don't have that option. Now, by the same token, you ought to be careful about encouraging them to function as you do. There is no reason for the unbeliever to kill himself for human bosses. Why should he? He's working for what he gets out of it. He doesn't think they pay him enough anyway. And so I deserve to slough off a little bit. But you need to be careful. You don't. You say, but I'm underpaid too. Well, of course you are. We all are. You should get twice what you get. I know. That's what we all feel. But that's not what you're working for. The amount of effort expended is not related to the amount of pay you get. Because who are you serving? Jesus Christ. And you cannot be lax in your service to him. So not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. Very simply. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I want to do his will. Again, you note his will. We saw this when we read it in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. We often wonder, what is God's will? Well, it's very simple as regards my job. To do my best at all times. It does not matter what the response I get or whether I'm commended or I'm condemned, I have to do my best. You say, well, you know, look how hard I worked yesterday, and he never even said thank you. See when I do that again. Well, who were you working for? Well, you know, I work for Joe Jones or whoever he is, Gil Rue, whatever. Well, you work for his commendation. Too bad for you. I mean, you lost sight of the ultimate perspective. Who are you serving? Jesus Christ. If he is pleased in what I do, then that is my goal. It doesn't matter that they say, well, we're going to pay you double time because you work so hard, or you're the best employee we have. It doesn't matter what men say. The only concern I should have is that consuming passion to be consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, two books over, Colossians and the third chapter. And verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. And you note in the margin it says, from the soul. I mean, this is not just a surface, a disinterested going about your task. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And we'll talk about that in a moment. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, how can you serve Jesus Christ, your Lord, any less than with your whole heart, from the soul? How can you do for him half-heartedly and disinterestedly? I think this would take care of about 99% of the problems we have in our jobs, where we just, you know, gravitate around and it's a disinteresting job and I don't really like it and I'm restless in it and it doesn't challenge me. We've lost sight of the fact that I'm functioning where God wants me because he wants me to. Then my responsibility is to function there with complete allegiance and obedience to him, which requires doing the best that I can. I'm not sweeping floors because I like to do it. I'm sweeping floors because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and it's got to be done right. And that's true of every other job as well. It's got to be done right because it's done for him. You say, yeah, but look at all of my life. I've given it, and who's getting the benefit from it? Well, who do you think reaped the benefit from the slave killing himself? I mean, after 40 years of a slavery, being the best possible slave, what did a slave have to show for it? A good bank account, some money laid up for retirement, was going to move over along the Mediterranean and get a boat and relax. No, a slave never had anything. Remember what Jesus said? When a slave has done every single thing he was commanded to do, all he is an unprofitable slave because he didn't do any more than he was commanded. Why? Because that's the responsibility of a slave. that's not an issue, is it? What I'm getting out of it. Because I'm doing it for Jesus Christ. And he'll balance the books, as Paul's going to relate here in just a moment. All right, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, back to Ephesians 6, verse 7. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. And you know how many times he has stressed this in verses 5, 6, and 7. With goodwill now. Again, it refers to our attitude. There ought to be no such thing as a surly Christian. Or a Christian who is working with an improper attitude. That is an indication that a Christian is in rebellion against God. And refusing to submit to the Spirit. And that is a serious area. Your problem is not your job and your relationship with your employer. Your problem is your relationship with God. And when you get that ironed out and submit to the Spirit, you'll find out you don't have that problem. You say, you don't know my boss. No, but I know Jesus Christ. I know the work of the Spirit in the life. And that's what we're talking about. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord, not to men. Now, I am serving men on the human side. But in my perspective, I see it as done for the Lord. So it's too bad. I work, you know, with a dozen other people. And all the job is so mundane, it's so uninteresting, and it's just drudgery for them to get up every day. But for me, it has a whole different perspective. Why? Because I'm working for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And my service is for Him. There is no such thing as a mundane task when I'm serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who could say my job is mundane when I'm serving Him? And look, verse 8, that He is going to reward me, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. The issue is not slavery or freedom. The issue is service for Jesus Christ. The issue is functioning in a relationship of obedience and submission to Him. Now that's exciting, because what I'm going to get from Him does not depend on whether I'm a slave or whether I own the corporation. The only thing that matters is, was I serving Him? Was I functioning in a relationship of obedience to Him? In a relationship of submission to Him? If not, it doesn't matter whether I'm president of IBM or I'm the janitor of no place. It's irrelevant, isn't it? Why? Because He's going to reward. What's the basis of the reward? Well, He obviously doesn't care whether I made $2 an hour or $10 an hour. He doesn't care whether I made $10,000 a year or $100,000 a year. That's all going to be gone when I stand before Him anyway. What is going to matter? Whether I function in submission to the Spirit of God and allowed Him to mold me into conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. And I can do that in any job. I'm afraid that our excuses often are just that, excuses. Unwilling to be what God wants us to be where God has placed us. Now look over in 1 Peter again, chapter 2. Because this all sounds good and is great as long as you work for a nice boss. If you all worked for me, it would be heaven. But we can't all do that. So, what do? You say, you don't know my boss. He is the worst. I haven't seen him smile in 4 years. You know, I worked overtime yesterday, and all he said is, can't you get any more done? I mean, these kind of things. Totally discouraged. Note verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2, page 356. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable or perverse. In other words, those who are of the worst kind and worst character, be submissive to them as well. Now note, for this finds favor. For if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. No, this is finds favor. This is pleasing to God. When a person is suffering unjustly, but because of his conscience toward God, and an awareness that I've got to be the person that God wants me to be. He bears up under that difficulty. God is pleased with that. Now verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? I mean, so what? When you do the wrong thing and you get corrected for it, you say, well, I was very patient. Well, why shouldn't you be? You deserved it. The unbeliever has that much sense. He does that. If he does something wrong and he's corrected, all right. So I did something wrong. But verse 20, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You note that. When you've done the right thing and you suffer for it, that finds favor with God. That's what's pleasing to God. Why? That's when I'm manifesting his character. Not when everything's going well, and oops, I made a mistake, and the boss said, corrected me, and didn't do it very kindly, and didn't use very good language when he did it. All right, I deserved it. But the next day, I'm doing my best, and I'm doing it right, and he flies off the handle, and had nothing to do with what I was doing. He just had a bad day. His wife hollered at him, so he came to work and hollered at me. What did I have to do with that? So underneath, I begin to resent him. No, what does he say? I patiently endure it. Why? To manifest the character of Christ. Look at verse 20. Still in 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose. I was called on the glory road. I wasn't called for this. I mean, I want to, leave all my troubles and burdens behind, and I'm on my way to heaven. Yes, you're on your way to heaven, on the glory road. And you know what you go through on the road to glory? Suffering. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ never did anything wrong, and yet he suffered constant abuse. And how did he react? With patience, with graciousness, with kindness. And that's what we are called to be, like him. And I take it there is no situation where I am pressured the way he was pressured. I don't manifest his perfections perfectly, as he did. And yet he was reviled and mistreated. Didn't Jesus say, isn't it enough for a slave to be like his master? And I say, oh yes, it's enough for me to be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, be like Jesus I would be, at home, on the farm, or wherever you are, that's what I want to be like Jesus. Oh, it makes a beautiful song. Problem is, then the pressure comes on, and I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be like him in suffering. Of course not. Well, keep in mind, you have been called for this purpose, to manifest his character. So you've got difficulties at work, praise the Lord, that you're privileged to manifest the character of Christ. If it's built up resentments toward your boss, towards those over you, you need to resolve them before the Lord. That's where the problem is. I take it there is not a boss perverse enough to cause a Christian to react unbiblically. That becomes a problem when I'm not functioning in the Spirit, because he is greater than the one who is in the world. And as long as I'm submissive to him, he'll mold me into the character of Christ. Now, when I'm not submissive to him, I can't do it in the flesh. The flesh rebels, the flesh gets angry, the flesh resents it, the flesh gets bitter, and so on. But we're not to be functioning in the flesh anyway. So that stuff ought not to characterize me. Note verse 24, why he was doing this. Still in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The whole purpose of his suffering was to provide salvation for men. And keep in mind, we are talking about believers, believing slaves, believing workers. You ought not to try to tell the unbeliever that he ought to arrange his conduct into conformity with the word. That is dishonest. Because until God makes him a new creature, a new creation, until he responds in faith to what Jesus Christ has done on his behalf by dying on a cross in order that he might have life, the Spirit of God does not reside in him, and all he has is the flesh. And I think it is dishonest for us to encourage them to try to act like Christians. I cannot be like them, and they can no more be like me. But I love to share with them the Christ who can change their life and give them joy in whatever the situation by conforming them to the character of God. All right, back to Ephesians. Some of you who are employed by employers would not want us to quit without a word to them. And Paul does not quit that way in Ephesians 6. Verse 9, very simply and to the point, he states, masters, do the same things to them. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean be slave to them as well, because that would mean that the whole thing is ridiculous. But it means that a master is to function with the same attitude of awareness and submission to God as a slave does. Because it doesn't matter if I'm the president of the world's greatest corporation. As a child of God, I am submissive to him, and I must manifest his character in my position, just as I would if I was a slave. So masters, do the same things. Give up threatening. In other words, that abusive way of treating people. And again, we say, well, look, unbelievers work for me, and that's the way I got to do it. If you're going to get anything done, you really have to lean on them. Well, I take it there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And if you cannot do it in accord with the Word of God, then you better get a different job. Give up threatening, mistreating, abuse, and improper character. That does not mean that you cannot demand obedience. It does not mean that you cannot demand that work be done. It does mean that you cannot function in an unbiblical way. I must manifest God's character in providing leadership as well as in being submissive, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. In other words, it doesn't matter to God that you're a master. You think God's impressed because you're president of a corporation? You think God is impressed more with the president of a corporation than he is with the janitor? What could God care? You think he needs $1 billion income from a corporation or something? He sees us as persons, each individual person of eternal worth and significance that his son died for. And so a reminder that in my position as a leader, if I have a responsibility of oversight, of managing, whatever, I am to do it in light of my relationship to him. And when I stand before him, it's not going to be, well, you were boss, so you get better treatment. He does it without partiality. And the only thing that is going to be the measure is, has it been done in submission to him? Have you allowed the Spirit of God to produce his character through you while you were doing it? Thus we find in 2 Corinthians 5, when the believer stands at the bema seat of Christ, he is rewarded according to his deeds. Why? Because the deeds that are pleasing to God are the deeds that are done by the Spirit of God as he controls my life. And for that, God rewards me. So if I'm a master, I'm laying up treasure where? In heaven. How? By allowing God to produce his character through me in ruling people. If I'm a slave, a worker, what am I doing? I'm working for the treasure that he's laying up for me by allowing the Spirit of God to control me in order that the character of God might be manifest in me. And thus I'm laying up treasure where it counts, in heaven before God. It has nothing to do with what I do. It has to do with what he has done. Now keep in mind, we're talking about believers. If you're not a believer, it doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a master. You have nothing before God. You have no hope, and the future is nothing but bleak. But there is one positive statement. Jesus Christ died for you. He himself bore your sins on the cross in order that you might respond in faith to him and receive cleansing from sin. That you might have the Spirit of God residing in your life to make you on the inside what God says you ought to be, in order that your external conduct might be a manifestation of the internal character that is yours as a result of being born into God's family. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, for the fullness and completeness of the revelation you've given. Father, for the fact that we can function as believers in any social or political situation. Lord, guard us from identifying the word with particular philosophies. Lord, pray that we might see our responsibility as functioning as believers, manifesting your character, regardless of the social or political situation in which we find ourselves. Pray especially in our employee-worker situations, Lord, that we might function as believers ought to. Lord, pray for those who are workers here, that they might manifest your character in whatever they do. Lord, the same with those who have the people working for them. Pray, Lord, especially for believers who work for other believers. Lord, that this might not become a cause of dissension or tension, but, Lord, might serve to manifest that both are under your control and thus can bring glory to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.